And since we're talking about, sure enough, a little strife, I've been told, at least I've been enlightened, that I have been in a little trouble. Now, not Pastor Dan, but Poppy. Now, my granddad name is Poppy. So I was told this week by my daughter-in-law that when I end in service or preach like I did a couple weeks ago, that little bear, my grandson down in Dallas, their big TV is like at eye level. So when Poppy gets on the screen, Bear goes and talks to Poppy, except Poppy doesn't talk back. So little bear, Poppy loves you. I see you. I hope you're having a good day today and you're helping mom and dad and taking care of your puppy dogs, Sammy and Charlie. You're gonna have some yummy food today when you cheer for the Chiefs. Poppy loves you. All right, back to our regular scheduled service. But for a three-year-old that goes to what he thinks is Poppy and Poppy's not talking to him, his thoughts are Poppy doesn't want to do that, right? His feelings are hurt. And you expect that of a three-year-old, but I gotta tell you, there's people who are 33, 53, and 63. Lori, I had this experience here last few months. We're riding in a car, which is always sometimes a problem because I like to be seated to write notes down, things I need to do, right? But in this point in time, we got a phone call. We were already on a conversation that we said, and you've done this before, I'll call you back. Except we're riding in a car and I can't write and we're on the phone, so I can't make a note of that. So we forget for a couple days. And we call this person back, and a 63-year-old, I don't know the person's age, but they're about retired. They had the same thoughts. Well, you guys must not have cared about me. You must not have valued me. Literally a Dallas Cowboy shirt right there. I'm impressed. Just grabbed my attention. Like I didn't realize that. Awesome. And they literally had the same thoughts that my little bear had. So this doesn't matter whether we're 3 or 63 and everywhere in between. Our thoughts matter. In fact, scientists tell us that we have about 6,000 thoughts. And you and I both have thoughts, and here's some examples, right? So you ever had a fight with your boyfriend, girlfriend, and head to school, or a fight with your spouse and you're on your way to work? And what does that drive look like? You're bouncing back and forth above the line and below the line. We're talking about living above the line, but before we live, we think, right? Because actions follow our thoughts. And when you've had that fight, you've got to justify yourself, and then you're like, oh, but I shouldn't have, and you're back and forth. Sometimes you, when you have kids, whether they're 3 year old, it's Bear will be 3 in a couple weeks, February 25th, right? He'll be 3 years old. So, or whether they're teenagers, sometimes as parents, you know what I'm saying? Those days where the buttons, there's not any more buttons to push. And there's some days that you want to go help them meet Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Don't you act spiritual? You know you've been there if you've been a parent. We all know that. And so my thoughts, right? They're above the line. They're below the line. They're above the line. They're bouncing back and forth. And sometimes in our jobs, we get a supervisor that gives us an unsolicited little dig or critique. And what are you doing the rest of the day? You're pinging back and forth, bouncing back and forth. Man, I don't deserve that, rationalizing that. Well, what they don't understand is, right, you're back and forth. And our thoughts, if we don't learn to think about what we're thinking about, can not only give us a bad day, it can start to affect the rest of our lives. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, and you guys have heard this, but it's a very practical thing. Sow a thought, right? First thing is sow a thought, and you reap an action. I would fit into that quote, let the thought linger. Because it's not the thought we have an action. It's when the thought hits us that we let it settle, and then we take action. And then you sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny, which is your legacy. Proverbs 4:23 is one of my favorite verses. I probably quote it pretty often when I'm up here because it's King David talking to his son and future heir, Saul. And he says the very same thing that what Ralph Waldo Emerson says in a very succinct way. He says, above all else, guard your heart. Above everything, guard your heart. Anything that's coming in, your sound, your eyes, because they all start to formulate a thought. Guard your heart above all else because it controls and determines the course of your life. So today, I want us to think about what we think about. And I'm using this word very specifically, we. Because yes, I wrestle with these thoughts. I've been through real life. And sometimes, depending on the season of our lives, job, marriage, kids, empty nesters, financial situation, sometimes we go back and forth many times in a day. 6,000 thoughts a day. Some of them are just normal thoughts, but there's a lot that can go on. So let's first of all walk through a definition of what above the line looks like. So above the line starts off with Colossians 3:2. It says set or fix. That is not a passive word. It is a very hard, concrete kind of word. Set or fix your minds on things above. And in context, if you read Colossians 3, that's what Paul is saying. This is like Jesus. It's Christ-like, like Jesus, not on earthly things. So it establishes. We're talking about above the line, below the line. The little graphic we have is not in the Bible. It's Dan and actually probably Lori Schall's made up. But it's just like Jesus did and Paul did. We're trying to take something that helps the truth land. So Colossians is sort of our above the line, below the line go-to verse. And then Paul, not only is he writing to the church in Colossians, he's also writing to the church in Philippi. And he says, hey, just to make sure, and let me give you a little preface on this verse before we read it. The beginning of Philippians 4, Paul is acknowledging there's a little tension going on with some folks who have traveled with him. Like they're believers, but they're having a fight. And so he's walking through, right, Philippians 4:4, rejoice always in the Lord, like the whole little Philippians 4 thing. And he ends it saying this, like, guys, to avoid conflict, to avoid the whole, what James 4 talked about last week, you know, those who have quarrels, it all starts from within, below the line. So he establishes what above the line is. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, noble is not a word we use a lot, so it's worthy of respect, whatever is right. You've heard people say, just do the right thing. That wasn't their idea. This is from scripture 2000 years ago. It says, whatever is pure, we talked about 2 weeks ago, free of any contamination of selfish motive. And whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, he literally says, think about such things. Paul knew this. He knew that our thoughts, our minds, and everything that comes into our thoughts, right? Our eyes, our ears, our senses. He knew that the mind is a traffic control tower of our life, right? Because the actions, what we read about in the newspaper? Well, that's an old school thing. What we listen to in social media, what we read about, what we listen to, what our friends are talking about, the action is what we see, but it started over here with a thought. And then we feed or justify that thought, and what we see versus the thought is a long way from start to finish, which is why Paul says, you've got to pay attention to what you're thinking. And above the line, of course, is what we'd say is Christ-like, right? Colossians talked about that. But if you're not familiar with Jesus and reading through scriptures, maybe you get invited, maybe you're watching online and you're not really sure of the specifics of Jesus, just think about the quintessential hero. In the movie or story that you know what the quintessential hero looks like, he looks like some of these little descriptives. So above the line is somebody who's positive and optimistic, right? And Jesus modeled that. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that we may have life and have it to the full. I mean, if you wake up on, you know, tomorrow morning and like, boy, I hope it's a stinky week. I hope nobody talks to me. I hope I lose my job. I mean, you don't think, that's what you do when you're above the line thinking. That's below the line. Above the line, of course, is positive and optimistic. And Jesus is a quintessential person. Everything he did was that way. We should be driven by a sense of purpose. Luke talks about for the Son of Man, meaning Jesus came to seek and save that which lost. I mean, he started that way and he ended his life literally that way. As a sacrifice for you and me. That was his mission. Are we supposed to be purposeful and missional? Absolutely. If not, if you're not there, then we're going to talk about that. You're living below the line. And then others focused. I mean, when you get up and think about what have I got to do to make me happy today? What's going to make me happy today? How about reminding above the line is others focused? Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Our fulfillment comes when we see others and meet needs, just like, call me crazy, the superheroes do in our stories and in our movies. And of course, Jesus is a quintessential hero. So when we think about above the line, that's the kind of example. We think about compassionate, again, being more others focused. And in Matthew, Jesus is quoted, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And if that doesn't work, you're not really sure how you're supposed to think or whether that thought should linger, Colossians 3:17, Paul says, hey, oh, whatever you do and say, just remember you're a representative of Jesus Christ. So when in doubt, it's WWJT, what would Jesus think? And then that eventually helps with our actions. Now let's talk about below the line. Let's define what that looks like. And I'm gonna remind us of something. We all go below the line. Let's don't pretend like we always have above the line thinking. Every one of us goes below the line. And we're gonna define that, but I wanna make sure if we're not just thinking about what we're thinking about, let's be honest with what we're thinking about. Because I myself, in some of my dark seasons, which we're gonna define here, I have been every one of these. And depending on the season of my life, I have been tempted to stay in those areas below the line. But I want us to be honest as I walk these through and don't think about, you know, the person sitting next to you, think about the person who should be here listening to this. Think about what you think about. That make sense? All right, let's walk through the bottom part. So victim mindset, it's just a word picture, I think, that helps us understand what we're talking about. So a victim is gonna be helpless, think that way, powerless, controlled by circumstances. I've been there. In the darkest season, my circumstances look so bleak. I literally thought I'm never going to get out of this season of my life. And so that victim below the line starts with a thought, and the question is, does it settle? Focuses on what's wrong, blames, excuses, it's not my fault. We have rationale by why I act or don't act the way I do. The victim mindset is a struggle to take ownership. Man, if you've ever led someone like that on your team, isn't it hard to get them motivated? It's never their fault. They always have an excuse. They're always this or always that, right? That's a victim mindset. And also what I'm teaching us today at Capital City Church, and maybe you guys online in your areas of influence, is this is common language. So I don't look at you and say villain or victim. I just say, hey, listen, that's like below the line thinking, and we're called to be above the line. So some common language is also gonna be expressed here. So struggles to take ownership, sees themselves as treated unfairly. So that's a victim mindset. We've all been there and done that. Depending on the circumstance and situation, you sit down for your evaluation, your supervisor gives you some really cool compliments, but has the audacity to critique one or two things, and now he's dead to you? I mean, you see where victim starts to go even below the line to villain real quick when we have to process something that is hard, and it does happen. We just can't stay there. So what about not only victim, but victim drops down to an even deeper phase below the line, and that's villain. And that's described, again, villain. We think of, you know, you don't have to figure out when you watch a movie who's the villain. You know who has selfish ambition, right? And driven by self-interest, power, revenge. The villain is sees the world in terms of conflict and competition. I'm not talking about like in a business model trying to better yourself. I'm talking about a win-lose mentality. The people who are around me are in competition. Everybody else is in competition. I need to win and people need to help me win. There's nothing Christ-like about that whatsoever. And then villains can be manipulative, vindictive, or destructive. I won't say they can be, they are when you get to that point. And we'll talk about that a little bit later of what a villain, how sort of how that story plays out. So that is what below the line looks like. And I said before, every one of us goes below the line. But here's the action point. We have a choice. The free will gives us a choice. I have a thought that says, I need that, I deserve that, I'm entitled. I have a thought that says, I bet she's better, I bet he's better than my spouse, my girlfriend, my boy. These thoughts start to come into everybody. I should have a bigger this, I should have a title. How come they got the position and I didn't get the position? All these thoughts come in, but here's the, I have a choice to make. And we can hold this thought captive or let that thought linger and settle. You've been there, I've been there. And scripture even says, hey, how do we deal with this? 2 Corinthians, Paul again says, and we take captive, hold it like a prisoner, whatever that thought is. I have to grab that thing, put it in cuffs and say, whoa, does it measure up to obeying Christ? Is it Is it a hero mindset? Are these biblical principles? I have to measure this thought that comes into my mind and say, does it measure up? If it doesn't, it has to go. Because otherwise it settles, it lingers, it gets deep, and then I feed it. You know how you feed it, right? You justify yourself. Well, if my spouse did or didn't, well, if we just had more money, that thought is now fed, which is why it's so dangerous if it's led to be there and it lingers, because it grows. And Paul knows this because he says this in the next verse here in Colossians. Look at those first three words. This is not a suggestion. He knows what thoughts happen, how they linger, how they grow. That's why he's not soft about this. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, not purity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He drops down to verse 8 and says, hey, let me just continue to make sure we're not just talking about bad sins and not so bad sins. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as of anger, rage, malice. Oh, you did that to me? Guess what I'm going to do to you? Oh, you asked for this? Guess what I'm going to do, what you think you need, or what I'm going to expose. If the malice is you've done, and I'm going to return the favor tenfold. Not exactly what Jesus would think. And then slander, right? Oh, let me tell you what I really think about you or your position or your political this. And we start typing the social media up, it flies. Hello? Paul says, you're giving way to below-the-line thinking. Yes, slander, as much as it is immoral and impure and lustful thoughts, just as much takes us down a rabbit hole we don't want to go. And of course, anything that's filthy, says get rid of it. Put it to death. Otherwise, that thing you and I see, that horrific situation, you think, how could someone embezzle this kind of money? How could a guy take investments of people and totally lie? And some of them call themselves Christians. Let's be real. These aren't just the demonic, hateful people. Over 30 years of doing this, I've watched all kinds of people. Let me give you an example. It just occurred to me. Anybody read on Netflix or watched, I should say on Netflix, Dr. Death? You'll want to after I tell you this. Dr. Death was a surgeon he was maiming and killing people. And you say, Dan, this sounds like slander. Nope, I went to high school with the guy. I know him really well. The guy was the most arrogant guy I've ever been around. His brother, who's a godly dude, is a friend. But Dr. Death, if you look that up on any of the networks, you'll see Dr. Death. I went to high school with him. He's in jail because he maimed and killed people. How did he get there? Just one day, decided to slash the spinal cord of one of our friends in high school, Jerry Summers, so he's now a quadriplegic. He was Chris's best friend. Chris Dunch is Dr. Death. How did Chris get there? Even in high school, I can tell you, out of all the people, as a high school athlete, he was the most arrogant guy. Every time you're around him, I just wanted to get away from the guy. I couldn't stand people like that. So where do you think that happened? A thought in his head that he fed. I should be better than. I deserve. I'm entitled. And honestly, he came to the point where he played God. So my point is, Dr. Death, how did it start? Like right here? No, it started over here with below-the-line thinking. And that below-the-line thinking gets allowed to stay. In fact, we feed it and it settles and it literally becomes a character and it does become our destiny, our reputation. Guys, thinking about what you think about makes all the difference in the world. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's not an option. In other words, I know if we come to church sometimes, we can put on that we have everything together, and then we, especially as guys, can compartmentalize our life and have these thoughts or these things that we do. And Paul's warning, it don't work that way. I mean, you think it works for this semester, this year, this decade? Guys, the truth always gets exposed. It's just a matter of time. And you know how important it is that every thought should be held captive. And then I got to measure it. Is it above the line? Because above the line living only happens with above the line thinking, Christ-like, heroic. Let me pray for us. That's worship. Above the line thinking, you're able to sing, it is well with my soul. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no worry of exposure. You don't have to worry and cover up what you said last time. It's pure worship to sing, it is well with my soul. That is how we live above the line. But there's a biblical example that some of us in the group in church probably heard of. If not, I'm going to walk us through the Cliff Note version. And it's a biblical real story. It really happened, but it's a reminder to us. It's a little bit like, quite frankly, Dr. Death, how he went maybe from, you know, a good guy to literally slashing people. And of course, he's in jail the rest of his life. So it's not slander, it's proof. But in the Bible, we just got through singing something about King David. Everybody knows about King David and the great king he was. But before him was the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. And Saul was chosen by God to be the first king. And Saul, actually, some of us remember all the negative, but if you really go back to 1 Samuel, starting in verse 9, and I've got to tell you this, this is all on the Capital City Church app under sermon notes. This is all here, but I'm going to surmise it because it's really long, because it's chapter 9 through 31, not verse 31. It's the whole chapter. It's like picking up a book and reading it. You just can't put it down because it starts really well, but it doesn't end well. So Saul, as he starts off well, is chosen by God in 1 Samuel 9. His heart is overtly changed. The people that know him best look at Saul and say, This guy's changed. And it literally says in Samuel how the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And to start off with, he did lead well. He had a group of, I would call maybe an inner circle, that God rose up and they say, hey, we're going to follow and help Saul as our new king. He even, in a very humble way, uses this phrase, hey, the first war we're going into, Samuel, who is the prophet, and the prophet wasn't just a pastor back in that day. The prophet was like the grand poobah of anything spiritual. You reverenced him. You paid him. He was the spiritual leader of the entire nation, not just a church. So when Saul says these words to the nation of Israel, hey, follow me and Samuel into battle, is a very humble thing. He didn't have to say that. Just to show you, he had above the line thinking as he started off as king. But you and I both know, when we pray for, like, I don't know, to win whatever thing is out there for $4 billion, right? To win the lottery. We pray that's going to make us happy. And we all know that like 75 or 80% go bankrupt and their lives become shattered. If you pray to become king like Saul did, you're tempted and exposed to things you really don't want. You think, or we think, we're better than what we are. So what happens to Saul is this. But, right, there's a big but here. Then Saul starts to play the victim. First of all, out of fear in 1 Samuel, starting in 13, he does something that Samuel the prophet is only supposed to do. He is alone is supposed to make a sacrifice. Saul, as king, gets worried and scared because there's a stir among the dudes. And he's like getting a little freaked out. And so he makes this sacrifice. Samuel shows up late, shows up in basically says, what in the wide world have you done, Saul? And Saul starts to, what a victim does, well, they, right? They're blaming everyone else. Second time this happens, as he's still in the victim stage, he's taking the nation of Israel to war. And God says overtly, Samuel knows this, Saul knows this, you're going to win, you're going to defeat these guys, but there's a king. Let me tell you, he is horrible. God says, I want you to take him out. Because there's going to be ramifications to the nation of Israel if you don't. And Saul didn't. And Samuel shows up on the scene and is like, what in the wide world is going on? And again, Saul blames. Well, the guys, well, they wanted to do this. Well, they wanted to take this and bring this because it looked cool and shiny. And Samuel's like, what are you doing? And Saul makes excuse after excuse. He plays the victim. He didn't have to, but he chose. And not only did he choose to play the victim, it gets worse. This is where that little shepherd dude David comes into play. So David comes in on the scene, right? And he's trying to help Saul because he's starting to get really screwed up inside. He's playing so much of the victim. He has a choice, but he chooses not to go above the line. He chooses to feed the victim. So David comes along, and of course we all know he whoops the big bad 9-footer. What's interesting is David is so pure, an entire army is intimidated by this 9-footer. And David has such real faith in his God that he shows up, looks around like, what's going on? This dude is defiling our God, and I'll take him out. And he does. And here's a problem. He comes back, or I should say, the town comes back making up a song that says, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. And now Saul goes from victim to villain. He literally says in that passage, what kind of song is this? Do they think he's going to be king one day? Uh-oh. You see where we're going with this? You're feeding that thought. You're feeding the insecurity. And Saul continues to do that. So much so, we know how the story goes. Then with David, right? So later on, and this is starting in chapter 18, it says that Saul becomes bitterly jealous. And then there's more than one attempt. There's two attempts where David's in there trying to calm his boss down. You're talking about having a bad day for a boss. David's boss is not doing good and picks up a spear and hurls at David. And of course, God protects David. He gets out of the way two different times. Listen, I don't care what bad day you've had. Your boss isn't throwing a spear trying to kill you. That's a bad day. And you know it gets worse. He gets so jealous of David because he puts him in charge of his army. And then scripture says, David, because he's living above the line, finds success in everything he does. And Saul hates it. Now, if you put somebody in place in your job over something and they find success, that's supposed to be our victory, unless you are a victim and a villain, meaning your insecurity, all these things you start feeding. And now David, he says to his servants and his family, he says, he whispers, he says, like, listen, David is a bad guy. We need to kill him. In fact, y'all need to kill him. Let's assassinate him. Villain, victim, victim, villain. And as you know the story, like the rest of the story, back and forth in Samuel, Saul's like, I hate him, he's gonna die. Hey, army, let's go chase him. In and out of caves, in and out of cities. David, before he's king, is living, thinking, acting above the line. And his response to an evil king is so godly that Saul repents almost every time. He's embarrassed of how gracious David is, and basically says, okay, David, let's be buddies again. And come back and hang out in the palace, and we're gonna eat and be friends again. And then that jealousy, he starts to get fed, and he's back on the wagon with his soldiers trying to kill David. This goes back and forth, all the way to the end of chapter 31. And finally, Saul, his three sons, and his entire army dies a foolish death. So when you say, how did Chris, Dr. Death, become so evil? No. It started way over here with just a thought, a consideration. And then our choice is to feed it, let it linger and settle and grow, or we hold that thing captive. Or as Paul says, we put it to death, because if you play the story out how you're thinking, unless it's above the line, it does not go well. So in my world, and I'm using that very specifically, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I know myself well enough that I've got four takeaways that I'm just going to give you an example and just be perfectly transparent that if I'm going to keep my mind and thoughts above the line, this is what I have to do. First, you know, back when I was a kid, pastor's kid growing up, you had to read the Bible and you got like a snack. So I manipulative read the Bible so I get a snack. Now as an adult, I have to read it to keep my mind and my heart and my thoughts on Jesus. Why? Because just like you, my thoughts can drift. And when I read scripture, it convicts me, it encourages me, it points me in the right direction. Like, scripture's not something you should read. I'm telling you personally, I have to be in the Bible. It changes, as Romans says, and renews my mind. The second thing is I must pray. I know these sound very churchy, but I'm not being facetious. I have to make sure my heart and my hands are clean. Why? Because I have below the thoughts too. I have a past. I have some concern of the future. And so sometimes I get down, and if I'm not careful, I'm gonna feed those And I don't want it. So I want to make sure that my, first of all, I got nothing that, you know, Rick would say, I like it. My thoughts, actions, and responses are all pure. And then that making sure that you and I, that we're good so that I can be all that God wants me to be. And then here's the second thing is that I don't plan out stuff because I'm a good planner and prepare. It's like what I do as an administrator and ask God to bless my plans. You ever done that? You planners? And God's like, Shouse, have we been over this a couple times? This is not your plan. You're supposed to, let's see, what did Jesus tell the disciples? Oh yeah, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He told the disciples, hey, if you want to pray, this is how you pray. My kingdom come, my will be done, not Dan's will be done. So I have to stop. And in my prayer, if I'm asking God to bless what I've planned, I got to take a time out and say, no, Lord, I need you to order my steps. Because you always know the variables and you know the next steps. But if I'm not careful, I'll ask God to bless my way. And that's not how it works, not in a supernatural way. So that's what I have to do. When I pray, I have to make sure I am seeking my Heavenly Father's thoughts. I'm emulating my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the next, we just got through doing it. But how can you sing it as well? And even if you're hard-hearted, not knowing that's where we're supposed to be, especially if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, which everything we're talking about today is assuming you are a follower of Jesus. If you're not, you're just checking things out, listen. But as a follower of Jesus, these aren't options. When I worship personally, this morning, Lori got in late from taking care of her other grandkids in Denver. So she got in at 2 a.m, Saturday morning, and that throws our weekend off. And so she's really tired this morning. But I'm preaching and I gotta have some worship on in the shower. So I know it disrupted her sleep a little bit, but like, I'm not preaching at you, I'm sharing with you. This is what I have to do. And I need worship, because I need it to be just a reminder in a beautiful way of his truths, his character, and his promises. Like it absolutely renews and refocuses my mind. When Paul says, hey, fix your mind, worship helps me do that. And then lastly, I gotta be around you guys. I mean, I gotta be around like-minded people. I don't mean buddies at the bar. I don't mean ladies at the hair salon. I mean like Christ followers, because they literally help and encourage me to be more like Jesus. And in my low parts of my life, my low seasons of my life, I, as a guy especially, as a big guy, I'm happy to think I can live it alone. But what I can tell you scripturally and experientially, it don't work. When Christ came for not only our salvation, to forgive us, to pay the penalty for our sin, give us a promise of heaven and a purpose on this earth, he also had this other genius infrastructure. He called it the church. Because the church is not a building. We talked about this many times. It's you and I living life together. Because when dark seasons come and I fall below the line, you know that. And you can call me out. Hey, Dan, it sounds like a little below the line thinking or talking, man. Are you okay? What's going on in your world? How can I come alongside of you and push you back up above the line? Because that's what brothers and sisters in Christ do. According to Proverbs, we sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. That's not a cliche. I'm telling you, I've led that in a single life and it don't work. And it's lonely. And when the enemy can get you isolated and thinking victim thoughts and villain thoughts, you go to dark places unless you're living life with like-minded people who love you enough to call you to more. So my prayers today, I know this is a simple, simple little thing, it's your thought life. But if you're gonna live above the line, it all starts with your thought life that leads to an action, that can lead to a habit, that can lead to a character that ultimately leads to your destiny. Your name is associated with a story. And God, don't forget James 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in 1:19, says that all creation, you and I, are his prized possession. And that's what he desires when we live above the line. The only way we don't accomplish that is that we choose to live below the line. And a victim also lives in fear. A victim looks at the future and all he sees is, or she sees, is the negative and the bad. And that's what we allow to creep in, that we got to hold that thing captive, kick it out and say, no, I am going to be Christ-like. I am going to live like a hero. Why? Because Jesus modeled it and it works. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for a cool day. Thank you. We'll go home and eat and cheer on some folks today, but more importantly, I pray that the truth that you've communicated from your word will land within our hearts, that you will expose those lies in our head that we all have, sometimes more often than others, maybe this specific season, a situation, or a person. But would you expose those lies so that we can confess that, as 1 John 1:9 tells us to do, that you forgive us of those shortcomings and wrong victim and villain type thoughts, and that not only do you forgive us, but you give us a right spirit within us. You refresh that. You give us a fresh start. So today, my prayer for me and for my friends today is that we choose to emulate you in everything we do, and say that we stop some things in our life, that we handcuff some thoughts in our life, and that we do the things that we know we are to do. When it comes to your word, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to worship, when it comes to living life together. Lord, we're yours today. That's our prayer. Plant the seeds of truth deep within our hearts so we can be more like our hero, Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.